through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Word of God, in just in its simple reading, has its own way of working into our hearts and blessing us. When you move from one country to another, you're warned of something known as a cultural shock. I know in 1954, Wendy and I moved from Wales to what is now Zimbabwe. And that was quite a shock. We saw things accepted as a normal manner of life that we never expected to see in public. We saw attitudes that we had never experienced before. And in 1969, we came to Canada and therein suffered another cultural shock. Not quite so severe this time, because at least the manner of living was pretty close to what we had been used to. But I'm going to suggest to you that there is no cultural shock like that of becoming a Christian. There is no cultural shock to a human mind any greater than that of becoming a Christian. Now, the act of becoming a Christian is very simple, and I hope everyone here is aware of it. It's a question of exercising trust and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that in Him and in Him alone is the only means of salvation, the only means of entrance into an eternal relationship with God, and the only means of avoiding eternal separation from Him. And that is comparatively simple. But it's when we become a Christian that the total involvement of the change begins to hit us. The change, as I said, is staggering. And it can only be coped with gradually. There is not one of us, and there never has been one of us, that has become an instant, perfect, and I mean a mature, Christian. The Word of God recognizes that it takes time for us to cope with a complete change in lifestyle. It's known as maturity. It's known as progressing towards a manner of life that reflects the life of Christ. Now, it's easily understandable that this is going to be a cultural shock to us, because from the time that we open our eyes, we're taught to be independent. Now, all of us here, of course, one stage in our lives have been children. With some of us, it's an awful long time ago, but we were there. Some of us have had children. Some of us expect to in the not too distant future. But what do? As soon as the little jokers open their eyes, we say, that's it, you're going to be independent. Well, we don't spell it out quite like that. But we teach them to feed themselves. We teach them to walk. When they start school, they go for a while holding their mother's hand or somebody's hand. But eventually the idea is to let them go on their own. And gradually, and sometimes this comes as a cultural shock to parents, they become completely independent. And whilst they might love you, the part that you play in their lives is not as important as it used to be. And you see, we are trained right from the cradle to be independent, to do our own thing, to be our own person. And suddenly, we become a Christian. Mind you, we have been living under an illusion, because we really haven't been independent. Oh, it's appeared to ourselves and to others that we've lived in a life of independence. But notice what we read in Romans. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey. And the illusion that we have been living under all those years is in fact that we were our own master and that we were independent. Whereas in fact, that from the moment that we were born, we knew how to respond to that seed of disobedience to God. And that we were merely instruments by which Satan exhibited the depravity of man and the way that he challenged the holiness and the righteousness of God. And that's what we really were outside of Christ. We weren't independent at all. We were dependent totally upon the dictates of Satan through the flesh. And we had been living all those years under an illusion. And the time that we come to realize that is the time that the wise person accepts Christ. Now, if you want to go living under that illusion, then let me tell you, let me clear the illusion up for you. It's going to take you to a place of eternal separation from God. But the wise person, being faced with the fact that really they were the dupes of Satan, not an independent person, they realize that their only hope is to come to know Christ. And that's where the cultural shock comes. You see, because as we begin, and we've been taught this, Ellie brought this before us last week, that the child of God shows his devotion by his appreciation and reading and understanding of the Word of God. That's one of the ways we prove to God that we're devoted to him. And as we come and as we study the Word of God, and as these truths become apparent to us, we get really shocked. The first thing we read, and I'm going to use Paul's illustration of it, is this. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "You're not your own." That's the first thing we have to learn as Christians. We now belong openly and clearly to someone else. As we read a little further, even in the same passage, we read this. "Ye were bought with a price." Both in the 6th chapter and the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul brings this out. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And we begin to learn that simple act of faith that we exercise in Christ was actually the reliance upon something that had been done many years ago that cost an awful lot. And as we go on reading through the scriptures, we find this idea further developed for us. Peter tells us, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." John, as he writes in Revelation 5 of that great song of the redeemed, includes these words in the song: "Redeemed us to God by thy blood." Acts chapter 20, as Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, he talks them about them being careful of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And even in 2 Peter chapter 2, as Peter begins to speak of those who are denying Christ, he says this of them: "Even denying the Lord that bought them." And so the realization comes to us that our salvation cost a tremendous price, and in fact represented the purchase of us from that bondage to Satan to liberty and yet service to Christ. And we're told that cost an awful lot. It cost the precious blood of Christ, bought with his blood. And we begin to see the work of Calvary expanded to us. And that in our simple act of salvation, we were in fact responding to a sacrifice which made it possible for God to remove us from the slavery of Satan and put us into freedom under Christ. But the verse that I repeated in Romans chapter 6 says this: "Being then made free from sin." That's what happened when we responded to the claims of Christ as Savior And when we learned the fullness of what he'd done, God says, no, you made free from sin. You have the capacity now to set aside the claims of Satan in your life, and you have the capacity to live a life that pleases me. Being made free from sin. And that's great. Boy, we can sit and stand here this morning rejoicing in the fact that in Christ we're free from sin. But that's only half the verse. Notice, ye were made free from sin. Now King James says, ye became bondservants of righteousness. That's not what the original says. The original says, ye were made. The same word that says, ye were made free from sin, that we rejoice in, also says, ye were made servants to righteousness. And that act of Christ not only freed us from the sin that would have taken us to an eternity away from God, but it also placed us in an obligation to serve, in the context of this verse, to serve righteousness. Now we have no option. And we tend to step back and say, great, I'm saved. Now, what I do for the Lord, I decide if I'm going to do it. No, you don't. We were made servants of righteousness, and we have no choice. I and you have no choice other than to serve righteousness. Or as Paul says further down in the chapter, servants, you were made free from sin, and you're servants of God. And so I want to focus our thoughts for a few moments upon this verse. Being made free from sin, ye were made servants of righteousness. The same act that freed me from sin made me a servant of righteousness. Now let's talk for a moment about this word servant. It is the word doulos, and it has very, very strong connotations. The first thing it says is this: one who is swallowed up in the will of another. Boy, that places an obligation on us, doesn't it? One who is swallowed up in the will of another. That is, one whose will is now subjected to the will of the master. The other one says it's being bound in bonds that only death can break. Remember our opening subject when we talked about devotion? Well, the servant said, I love my master, and I love those things that I've gained while in his service. I will not go free. And the word of God says, his ear was pierced, and he will serve the master forever. Until death separated that relationship, that servant would serve. A bond slave, in scriptural terms, serves another without regard to one's own interest. Not only am I subjected completely to the will of the master, but my own self-interest has to be set aside. Boy, these are challenging thoughts. I don't know how you feel listening to them. I know how I felt studying them. You know, we have no option. We like to play with this and say, I'm going to pick and choose what I'm going to do as a Christian. We have no option. We are made servants of righteousness. Strange word, isn't it? I can understand being servants of God. I can understand being a servant of Satan. But what's servant to righteousness? Righteousness isn't a tangible thing, or is it? Righteousness really speaks of all that is approved of God. Godliness, God's way. And we could even extend it, if you like, to a representation of God himself. So I am committed to serve that which is approved of God. That's now my commitment as a servant of righteousness. Now we've already, and you probably have seen a development in the subjects that we have studied. We talked about devotion as an introduction. Then we saw Greg led us to devotion as exercised in prayer. Ellie talked about devotion as exercised in the Word. And you see, we can't obey unless we know what to obey. And the beauty of a devoted life in prayer and a devoted life in the Word of God leaves us with no problems as to what we'll obey. And our series will go on. Next week, Greg will be looking at fellowship as expressed, devotion as expressed in fellowship. In other words, our relationship to one another. Then we'll be looking at devotion as expressed in giving, and not necessarily monetary giving. In fact, not primarily monetary giving. But because we recognize that we all have a problem with this, Ellie is going to close the series by looking at the hindrances to devotion. Oh, this is great in theory. And it's all very well for Graham Birchall to stand up there and spout out and spread it all before me. But it's all right for him. No, it isn't. I have the same problems as you. Because, you see, that old nature has not been removed completely from us. We've got to learn to keep it in subjection. And I don't want to preempt anything that Ellie's going to say, so I won't develop that subject anymore. But we recognize that to talk and to preach about devotion is comparatively easy. To do it, to exercise it, becomes very difficult. Let's spend a few moments then talking about this idea of being a servant to righteousness. What this is telling me is simply this, that I have a responsibility to respond by living in the right way. By living in a way that reflects the character of God. Those things that are approved by Him should be found in my life and in yours. Now remember Psalm 23, those of you who were out on Tuesday, Ike took us there, didn't he? Remember that expression, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. There it is. A way of life that is lived in the environment and exhibits righteousness, exhibits a right way, exhibits those characteristics approved of God. And I want just to think about that path for a moment. The path of righteousness always puts God first. Remember what the psalm said? He leadeth me. I have no hope of walking the path of righteousness. I have no hope in living this righteous life unless I live it on the coattails of God. He goes first, and I follow Him. I follow Him as I see His character and His desires for my life exhibited before me. Remember what else we read in the scripture. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. We can't walk a path of obedience if we ignore prayer. We can't walk a path of obedience and righteousness if we ignore the Word of God. Because those combined with the Spirit of God are what God uses us to take us along that path. If I'm following the path of righteousness, and if I am the servant of righteousness, I will always put others before myself. And as you think of the relationships outlined in Scripture for us, a husband and wife relationship, a parent and child relationship, a master and servant relationship, a relationship between the saint and those who accept responsibility for the company. Relationships between one another are only smooth and calm insofar as the righteousness of God is ruling in our lives. And as we look at those relationships that I just mentioned to you, we find the Word of God coming to bear upon them and showing that each of those relationships develops to its fullness when each one thinks more of the other than of themselves. So this path of righteousness will always put God first. The path of righteousness will always put others before self. I'm going to take you just to Titus chapter 2 and read a couple of verses, because we want to see that this path of righteousness excludes certain characteristics in my life. If I'm walking this path of righteousness, if I'm a servant of the principle of righteousness, then there are going to be things missing in my life. Look at Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, denying those things that would detract us from the character of God, denying those things that will feed the old nature, this path of righteousness is a path that steers us clear of these characteristics in our lives. But it does develop others. Notice that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, soberly there means, of course, having everything in control. It's talking about our temperament being in self-control. Righteously, we've talked about. It's living in a way that reflects the character of God. And godly, of course, is to act with reverence. So as we walk this path of righteousness, God is first. Others assume more importance than ourselves. My wife, my life shows some negative characteristics and shows some positive ones as well. The path of righteousness will bring glory to God. What did the verse from the psalm say? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name. It would be a wonderful statement even without those words there. But what this is telling me is this, that in responding in my service to righteousness and walking the path of righteousness, I can bring glory and honor to the name of God. It's true that he takes me through the path for my blessing, but he takes me through the path too for his glory. Now just think of it. We're all seeking, or so we say, for ways to please God. Following the path of righteousness brings glory to his name. We don't have to do anything great. We don't have to occupy one of these television studios and make all sorts of noises in front of thousands of people. To please God, we live a life which shows that we are a servant of righteousness. Walking the righteous path will bring blessing and joy to ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 60. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths, where there is a right way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. You want rest from the pressures of life? You needn't go to psychiatrists. You needn't go to Greg. And I don't want to do away with his business, because I think he has an essential part to play in the community. But if you're living a life in the path of righteousness, God says, ye shall find rest for your soul. What's people seeking today? Even amongst the Lord's people, they're seeking for this rest of soul. They can just let things fold up and relax and rest on him. Well, says Jeremiah, choose a right way and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. That verse ends, it's a lovely verse, most encouraging, but it ends in a very sad way. But they said, we will not walk therein. You remember in our first address on this subject, we talked about God's use of the picture of the slave with the ear pierced. And we went to the book of Isaiah and we saw God saying about Israel, look, I knew you were going to be treacherous because at the time you refused to have your ear opened, I knew you were going to be treacherous. And those few words at the end of that verse is just reminding us of the refusal of Israel to walk in the right ways and find rest unto their soul. We have no option, brethren and sisters. When we were made free from sin, we were made servants of righteousness. By the same act, we were created servants of righteousness. The ability to respond to the desires of God and live a life that will bring pleasure to Him. Not only pleasure to Him, but joy to ourselves. No, Christianity isn't a servitude. It's a service. And you can go out here and I can go out from here with no response in my heart whatsoever to the things that we've considered together this morning. And that's your prerogative. But in doing that, you are forgetting, and I am forgetting, that God has made us servants of sin. Servants of righteousness. And His joy and our joy comes as we accept that position and we walk in a way that pleases Him. 261. This hymn was played by Debbie as we came together this morning, and I thought it would be nice to have it as our closing hymn, just a couple of verses of it. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Let's just sing verses 1, 4, and 5. Let's pay attention to the words. Notice what it's saying. What He says, we will do. Where He sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust. And obey. Verses 1, 4, and 5 of 261. Father, we realize the solemnity of the subject that we have considered together this morning. We're aware of the necessity of the work of Thy Spirit in each of our lives. But we ask that we'll be encouraged through Thy Word and through Thy Spirit to live lives that show that we indeed are servants of righteousness, to show that what we try to do in all our weakness is to present in our lives those things that speak of Christ. And so we lovingly commend each to Thy care and Thy guidance, to a greater appreciation of the work of Christ as He died for us on the cross, to a greater resolve to live that life in the paths of righteousness. So we thank Thee that in this simple way we have an opportunity of presenting the character of Christ. We have the opportunity of bringing glory to Thine own name. We will have the joy of satisfaction in our own lives as we find rest for our own souls. Father, again we present to Thee those that have special needs at this time. Think of our brother Jim Thompson and of Isabel. We ask Thee that Thy presence might be very real to them at this time, that the experience through which Thou art taking them will serve to draw them closer to Thee, to give them greater enjoyment in their standing in Christ. We pray for Mr. Birch too. And we ask, Father, that in the midst of this difficulty and problem with his health, there may be that small voice that will speak to him and remind him again of the work of the Savior on the cross. We lovingly commit these to Thee and ourselves in His precious name. Amen.